Well, thank you so much. May he bless you to write many more lines like that. Amen. I mean that. Thank you, choir. The two songs together were a beautiful sermon just set to music. Appreciate that much. Take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Those joining us today, we are on a journey through this Old Testament book. We've titled the series, Making Sense of Life. And we're seeing Solomon, the human author, seeking to analyze life. He is making an analytic attempt here to come to terms with what he is witnessing in life. He's trying to just take a very honest and a very objective look upon life. And of course, we believe the Holy Spirit is leading him in writing this. And so we have this important portion of God's Word for us today. And we're going to look at the first seven verses. And I've simply titled it, The Sacrifices of a Fool. The Sacrifice of Fools. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Keep thy foot, or some have walk prudently, or guard your steps. As a boy, our daddy used to tell us, because we played in the woods a lot, boys, you watch where you put your feet. Of course, didn't always pay enough attention to that because sometimes we walked too close to poison ivy. But of course, he was thinking more about snakes and things like that. And so the writer says here to walk carefully, and the New Testament tells us to do that, to walk circumspectly, to walk in wisdom. Walk prudently. Guard you. When thou goest to the house of God, now this should interest us that he would say that, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For dreams come through the multitude of business or activity. Now, the idea here is you've worked hard all day, you've been busy. When you go to sleep that night, you have a lot of dreams. So he says, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer or delay not to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou should not vow than thou should vow and not pay. Suffer not or let not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel, or the word is also translated messenger, that it was an error, the vow I made, it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams, as well as and many words, there are also different kinds or divers vanities, all kind of emptiness, where it be a dream or often in words. But fear thou God. Now, if I may remind you, last lesson we had in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, it would seem that Solomon maybe had taken a stroll around the city. I know some of our folks now wear that gadget on their wrist that tells them how many steps they've taken. Well, I would ask you to give an account today. Are you behind? Are you ahead? Or are you right on track? Well, could it be that Solomon, the king, and all the luxuries of the palace had said, you know, I'm kind of putting on a few pounds here. Maybe I should walk a little bit more and get a little more exercise. And so he seems to have taken a stroll around the city. And he began to take note of some particular things that we witnessed in the fourth chapter in our last lesson. Because it would seem that, first of all, he might have gone to the courthouse, the place where law and justice were to be administered equally, evenly to everyone. And yet he discovered, he says, that there were people who were victims of cruelty. They were being oppressed by those with authority. He walked from there, and it seems then he went into the business district, and he beheld the place of hustle and bustle, where money and materials are exchanged. And yet as he looked at people laboring so fervently, he points out how that it really came forward that these far too many lacked any sense of contentment in their lives. And then turning in a very different direction, he seems to have gone somewhere, perhaps maybe it was like the city park, and began to look at families and friends and couples as they mingled about and had their social time. And something came to Solomon's mind, and he said, you know what? Companionship's a good thing. Two is better than one, be it family, be it friend. And then as he makes his way, it would seem, back to the palace, he calls our attention to a boy. He's a boy who's very poor. And yet there's something of a distinguishing note about this boy, and that is that he has integrity, he has character. And perhaps that above all the others spoke to Solomon, because he said, you know, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king. He may have also had his own son in mind, Rehoboam, because he will prove to be so when he comes to the throne himself. And yet, when you come to the fifth chapter, it may have been a day or two later that Solomon, he does not take another stroll into the park. He doesn't go where the shops, the business is found, or even to the courthouse. But instead, this time he goes, of all places, he goes to the temple. He goes to the house of the Lord. And there Solomon made the saddest discovery of all. As bad as it was down at the courthouse or in the business market, as bad as it might have been even in the palace, he saw something there at the temple. And that is that as he watched what was supposed to be very sacred, highly regarded, revered, and that was the priest assisting the people in the daily sacrifices, Solomon observed and described what they were doing as nothing more than the sacrifice of fools. And so in these seven verses, he writes about and he warns us about of doing ministry, offering prayers, and making vows. Because we can be doing those things, and it is nothing more than the sacrifice of a fool. And so let's break this down, and I ask you today to seek fervently to pray and say, Lord, is that me? Not is that someone else, but is that me? I submit to you, those priests maybe have been quite sincere in what they were doing. People may have had good motives in what they were doing. But nonetheless, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, Solomon declares it to be but the sacrifice of fools. Number one, in verse 1, he warns us about impure ministries, and that impure ministries are unacceptable. Impure ministries are unacceptable. You know, the Bible, it has a lot to say about sacrifices and offerings. And not in just the matter of where animals were slain and offered and sacrificed to God, but the very use of the term is applied in many ways for the people of God. For instance, in Psalm 51:17, David speaks to us about the offering of contrition or a contrite heart. He said, the sacrifices of God, you see that? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. How well it goes with what I just heard sung when the call to the Lord was come and what? Wreck my life. That is the exact opposite of the American approach to living, isn't it? And yet to ask the Lord to come in and to dismantle my life, because David said there, you know what God accepts? A broken and a contrite heart. Listen, friend, when you are broken by life, when you're broken by remorse and repentance, you are a number one candidate for worship. It is our emptiness and our admission of that where God can fill the offering of contrition. In Romans 15, 16, we read about the offering of the conversion of souls. Paul said that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. In Hebrews 13, there's the offering of congregational praise. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. When did you last think like that as we were singing? That we're giving God an offering here. This is a sacrifice of praise to the Lord. And he goes on to say, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And then in Romans chapter 12, probably one most familiar, there's the offering of commitment. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Philippians chapter 4, there's the offering of our offerings, of our contributions. Paul says this to the people of Philippi. He says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now look what he says. An odor of a sweet smell. That reminds us of the incense that was used in the temple. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And there are many others you can do your own study and find many references to where the analogy, the image, the picture of offering and sacrifice is used for the people of God in the Old and in the New Testament. But this is just to teach us that that is what God wants, that he does want us to offer sacrifice to him, to give offerings to him. This past Wednesday night is we're doing a little series on blessings or benedictions in the Old and New Testament. We were in Romans 15, and we shall return to that same chapter again this week for another. But verse 5 and 6 was the blessing. But in verse 6, the Apostle Paul described what is ideal for congregational life. And here's what he said in verse 6. He said, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, with agreement and with authenticity, that there's an agreement between mind and mouth. It's not something that's just audible. It's not something that's just superficial, but there's an agreement between mind and mouth, and there's agreement between member to member that we will together glorify God. And so God does want our sacrifices and our offerings, but Christian ministry deserves and demands carefulness and a consciousness for all who would engage in service to our Lord. Let me make three simple statements here about this. You see, Christian ministry is to always have a God-honoring aim. Christian ministry is to have a God-honoring aim. And we need to continually examine ourselves and test ourselves. Am I doing this? Am I doing this for the honor of God? And are we so willing to say, God, if there is an ulterior motive and I cannot yet discern it, would you please shut the door to this ministry? Would you do that? Would you do that? I was engaged in something personally this week. Well, I was looking at a truck, all right? And honestly, I prayed. And I said, Lord, if this is not right, shut the door. I tell you what, he shut some doors this week. I called the people, sold it this morning, you know? I even had an appointment for yesterday. The guy said, come Saturday morning at 10. I said, I'll be there. He called me Friday, sold it. I got perturbed with him. And then I had to come back down to earth. Jack, what you been praying? What you been asking for, right? You know? You get tired of hearing that door, don't you? You know, but hey, do we really want God's honor? Do we really want God's honor? Christian ministry is to have a God-honoring aim. Now listen, Christian ministry is to be with a humble attitude. Now, beloved, I can say this. I've been in the ministry for many years. Many of you have been saved for many years. There is a subtle danger in being in the ministry for an extended period of time. There is that subtle inclination. I can handle this. I can do this. I've taught this class for 5 years. Hey, I've got all the system now in place, put the lesson together. Man, I can put together this great presentation, go into that class, and I'll blow them out today. It's really easy to get somewhat haughty, to get a little arrogant. Now, we would not want to admit that verbally. We would not want to say it publicly. But if we're not careful, we lose that sense of awe. There's a great song I hope we'll learn. It's really kind of a chorus song. I sent the words to Jim the other day. I hope he can find the music for us so we can learn it. But in it, it says, "Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. We have lost the awe of you." Now, beloved, we can be right in the thick of ministry and lose the awe of God. And one of the ways it is exhibited is in us, between us and God. And that is, there's not the humbleness that there once was. There was not the sense of amazement that the Lord would even use me in this capacity. That there's a sense of an assumption that we have on our part, and we have forgotten that it's only by the grace of God you're saved, and only by the wonder of His goodness that He would want to employ you in His work. Jack, it's not about you. It's always about Him. Get off your high horse. Humble attitude. But then also, Christian ministry is to be a holy act. It's not enough of the aim and the attitude, but it is also the act, how Christian ministry is conducted. As we have been trying to remind ourselves in recent days, and we're challenging you, we've sent out the call. We want to have a night of simultaneous prayer in 5 different homes on May the 1st. If you'd be willing to host one, we're trying to get it spread around from Richlands, Tar Landing, Southwest, Jacksonville, Gum Branch. We've kind of got Southwest and Tar Landing covered, but 3 other areas. If you kind of live out in that area, just to encourage our folks to go for a night of simultaneous prayer on Tuesday night, May the 1st. Because we're reminding our folks Wednesday night, a church is not just an organization. Now, there is an organization aspect to the church. God's work is to be done orderly. It's not to be done disorderly and chaotic. But the church is also an organism. The church is a body. And the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And thus the ministry of the church is to be a holy act. And there is no justification for doing it any other way. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that God had clearly instructed Saul and his army to do something very seriously. And yet Saul, he does not do fully what the Lord had instructed. And when Samuel arrives in the city, he hears the sound of animals and he says, "Wait a minute, where are they coming from?" And Saul begins to justify why those animals were brought from the enemy's camp. And of course, he tries to put a religious tone on it in offering sacrifices to God. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, the prophet Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Now, the Lord had instructed His people to offer offerings and sacrifice. That is true. But Samuel says, "You've got this thing all wrong, King. You think you can disobey the will of God and still do the will of God? That's not going to happen. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion," for that's what he was doing, "rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and adultery. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected thee from being king." Christian ministry is to be a holy act. It's not to be conducted just on a whim. It's not just what I like or what I want. It is to be holy. It is to be devoted to God and thus done in accordance to the will of God. Dr. Warren Wiersbe made a good statement. He said, offerings in the hands without obedient faith in the heart becomes the sacrifice of fools, because only a fool thinks he can deceive God. Let me say it again. Offerings in the hands without obedient faith in the heart becomes the sacrifice of fools, because only a fool thinks he can deceive God. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17, as he has spoke about the ministry to which the Lord had called him and the enormous weight that he felt, that he realized, he said, you know, to some we're a savor, a fragrance of life, and to others we're a fragrance of death. And it weighed heavy upon him. And he wanted to remind the Corinthians and some of them who had accused him of things falsely. He said in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We're not gospel peddlers. We're not going around selling something that's not valuable. We are sincere about what we're doing. Christian ministry is to be a holy act. And so King Solomon reminds us that impure ministries are unacceptable. Now, when did we last stop? When did we last pause and get with the Lord and ask the Lord in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Because we can lose the edge. We can lose the discernment. We can lose the sensitivity. And it's not necessarily that we intended to or we mean to, but it's just a drift. And all of a sudden, that which ought to be handled with purity has been soiled. It has been stained. And here we are supposedly serving the Most High God. Solomon said, I saw the most amazing thing. I looked into the temple. I saw the sacrifice of fools. They were sinning in their serving. Impure ministry. Then he takes us on, though, in this text, and he speaks about irreverent prayer and how that irreverent prayers are unheard. In Ecclesiastes 5, in verse 2, he warns us to be not rash in our speaking, to God. He says, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. So he's talking about now about prayer. When did you last stop and think? Prayer. I am speaking to the Almighty. I am speaking to the Creator of heaven and earth. I am speaking to God. I am speaking to Elohim. I am speaking to Yahweh. I am speaking to him in whose hand is my breath. I'm speaking to him. And he hears me. He listens. Prayer is not just a privilege. Prayer is a tremendous responsibility. Let me say a couple of things about this. One, because of who God is. Because of who God is. Now, we only know that in part, right? But what we know about God should absolutely overwhelm us. Because of who God is, we ought to be reflective in our prayers, not impulsive. In other words, we are to engage our minds in contemplation as to whom we are speaking. That it ought to engage the whole being, the whole person, so that it's not just the tongue rattling. It's not just the lips moving, but the very being is engaged. I am speaking to God. I should therefore give thought to what I'm saying. When we pray, not only are we to consider our ways, we're to weigh our words. For we are praying to the Most High God, and He never changes. And by His grace, He changes us. But that gives us no right to think less of God, but rather every reason to think more highly of Him. So let us resolve to pray in a more thoughtful manner. And again, prayer is something that we can do. And it's just something we do. And we don't stop and think about what we are doing. How often do we sit at the table and bow our heads, and yet the prayer is just rote memory? It's just repeated. It's just stated. It's just something we got to get done so we can eat. But we're speaking to God. No prayer should ever be uttered flippantly. No prayer. It should never. You're speaking to God. God opened heaven and to allow us to come into His presence. How dares ever to treat that lightly? It took the blood of Jesus. It took the death of Jesus, according to Hebrews 10. We come in through the veil. That is His flesh. We can come confidently, yes, but we dare not come in a cocky manner. So we should give thought. We should reflect. We should contemplate on what we're going to say to the Lord. John Bunyan, that British pastor and author, wrote, "It is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." I think sometimes that's where our prayers can be. May I remind you of the model prayer, Matthew 6. Think about it for a moment. "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Two things immediately stand out to me about this model prayer. Its length, its depth. It's not long, is it? But it's full. Now, I know this is the master teacher. This is Jesus speaking. I understand. But He's teaching us something here. Oh, beloved, how we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to pray rightly. To pray what God wants to hear us pray. True prayer and prayers that God answers, praying in the will of God, it doesn't start with us, it starts with Him. It is He who works in us to do according to His will. So because of who God is, if you received an invitation this week to go to D.C. and speak to some high official in Congress, in the court, or in the executive branch, you would think about what you were going to say. You would contemplate. If there's a subject matter, if there's an issue and you're being brought in and there's going to be a discussion and your input is to be given, you'd think about it, wouldn't you? Sure you would. Something far greater than that happens every day. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords says, "Call unto me and I'll answer thee." But that does not give us the right to nonchalantly and indifferently go into His presence and just rattle off anything. Oh, how we should give thought. Secondly, also because of what God has said, His word, we are to pray with persuasion, but not with presumption. Praying in faith is not presuming upon God. The promises of God are not given to us to just presume the Lord will do something, but rather it's a matter of faith. We are to take God at His word, and all His promises are ours to believe and to rest upon for our spiritual nourishment and encouragement, but they're not ours to use flippantly as if somehow every promise is some leverage we have on the Almighty. Faith in God is expressed not in assumption, but in awe. In the wonder that God has committed Himself, that He'll do that. If you will come with us this Wednesday night, I'll share with you one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And that is Romans 15:13. I have shared, some of you are here today, I have shared it with you. I've sent it on emails, I've sent it on text. I love those words. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not a verse for you to try to somehow or another mangle God into some corner and get him in some box. No, it is for you to be in absolute awe that this God would reveal himself to you as the God of hope. And that's not a wish, that's not a myth, that's not a dream, that's not a maybe. It's a certainty. And that this God of hope by his Spirit will in you, as you trust him by faith, to cause you to abound in hope. Isn't that good? That's rich. That's high calorie stuff spiritually. That's good stuff. But that, you see, that's what God has said. But it's not for us to flippantly toss it out. And we do the word like that sometimes. We just throw it out. But rather, it is a truth for us to embrace in wonder and amazement. God would do that. And because God, my Father, has said that as his child, his son, I am to take him at his word and trust him in that. But yet there is within me a movement of wonder that he would do that for me. Oh, beloved, oh, how our prayer life needs to be transformed. That we need to have reverent prayers, prayers that revere God, prayers that honor God. I love that over in the Old Testament. It wasn't so long ago we had it. And that's where King Jehoshaphat, he leads his people because the enemy has come and they've surrounded him. And here comes the king. The king's going to pray. What will the king say? Now, if it is in Washington, D.C., the news would treat it this way. Now, whatever the president says, Wall Street's going to respond. You know, powers around the world, the governments around the world are waiting. What's the president going to say? Jehoshaphat steps forward and lead into prayer. And you will find where King Jehoshaphat said that the enemy has come and surrounded them. And he says, God, we don't know what to do. Can you imagine the folks down the street at Wall Street? Stocks go down. But in heaven, it's a different story because he said, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And you know what God did? God heard and answered that prayer. It honored God. Listen, not only our serving, but does our praying honor God? Is our praying about God, is our praying more about ourselves? Is our praying more about God making it easy for us? Somehow God being our bellhop, God doing our bidding, God serving us? Or is prayer more about serving him? What's prayer about? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Prayer is to be reverent. Irreverent prayers are unheard. And one other thing I'll mention to you. In verses 4-7, Solomon picks up on some folks making some promises to God or vows to God. Or perhaps Solomon is aware of someone who had previously done so. And to that day, had not kept their word, had not fulfilled their promise. And so Solomon is now teaching us that irresponsible vows are unsafe, or unwise, excuse me, or unwise. Well, unsafe too, but unwise, I'll say. They're unwise. It's not good. It's not good to make flippant statements to God, even in the form of a promise or a vow. Now, according to Holy Scripture, the Lord does not require us to make vows, but he does require us to keep the vows that we make. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. In other words, if you don't fulfill it. But then the next verse says, but if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. So you see where the weight is? The weight is that if you make a promise to God, you have now what? Obligated yourself. It could be said the onus is on me, right? The weight of responsibility is now on me. I have made a promise to God, and Solomon says, don't you do that if you don't intend to fulfill it. It's unwise to be irresponsible in your promises to God. Now, folks, that happens a lot. Now, I'm just about making promises to God. We've had people walk down this aisle, and most 9 times out of 10, I've talked to them already, want to be a member of this church. And invariably, I will ask them at some point, do you believe this to be the will of God? Have you prayed about it? Yes, we're in agreement. This is God's will. And some of them today you couldn't find if you had the FBI. What has happened? What has where is the promise that was made? And of course, the all-time one, obviously, is what? Is marriage. Where we stand before man, before God, and we promise. We promise that we will be true and faithful. And yet, look at our society today. It is a response because, you know, my simple basic theology is this. God acts, we react. And we make a vow, we make a promise to God, is a reaction to Him, to His goodness in our lives. And there's a wonderful illustration of this on the human level, but it illustrates this. Most of you are familiar with the book of Ruth. We've preached through that book twice over the years. And in Ruth chapter 1, it's where the men folk have all died off. And it is where now the women are leaving town. And Naomi turns to Ruth and Orpah and says, you might as well go back. I don't have anything left for you. I don't have any more sons to give you. Go on back to your folks. And Orpah will leave. But as many of you know, Ruth is the one who will make that statement. And it's very often used at weddings. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. In other words, just gave up trying to convince her to do anything different. But you see, there's a promise, there's a commitment, a vow made here between Ruth and Naomi. And what a beautiful picture that is of how we are to be. It is to be with all our heart. It's not something just from our lips. It's not something we just do and just say, and there's no honest, earnest thought on our part that we're going to follow through with this. We're going to keep our word. Now, let me give you a more serious picture of that. And that's in the New Testament. And that is in John chapter 2, in verse 23, where John gives us this little snippet of an insight, of a little view into what was going on in the ministry of Jesus. It says in John 2, 23, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, they were making their flippant statements to the Lord. Oh, Lord, we believe in you. And the Bible says the Lord knew what was in their heart. He knew the person. He knew it wasn't genuine. He knew it wouldn't last. You see, Solomon is warning us of the sacrifices of fools, whether it be in ministry, whether it be in prayer, or whether it be in making a promise or a vow to God. They can be the sacrifice of fools because, as Dr. Wiersbe said, we're the fools. If we think we're deceiving God, if we're pulling the wool over God's eyes, and going through the motion of ministry or simply wording prayers or making a lot of promises, God knows, God sees. This is not a pleasant subject today, is it? No, it's not. But it is good of the Lord that he would warn us, isn't it? It is good of the Lord that he will warn us. You can get in this mode. You can get in this mood that you can go through the motions. As it has been said many times by preachers, you can get so busy in the work of the Lord that you actually forget the Lord of the work. Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament, you have the Lord, through the prophet, speaking to the priest. You know what they were doing? They were going out there to the corral. They were going out there where the animals were kept. And they did not go out and judge the sheep to look for the best sheep. They just go out and grab one. If the ear was torn, if a leg was broke, there was mange all over the body, if the animal was obviously sick, it didn't matter. They offered it to God. We can do the same thing. Let's pray together. Let's pray with each other, beloved, that we not offer our sovereign Lord the sacrifices of fools. If you're here today, you've never been saved, you've never known Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you today to turn to God. God is holy and righteous, and you're not. And there's only one way God will accept you, and that's through His Son, Jesus. For Jesus stood in the gap between you and God, took your sin, took your place. He went to that cross. He died for our offenses, but He rose up the third day. And through Him, you can be accepted by a holy, righteous God. You can be forgiven. Own yourself a sinner. Confess Jesus as your Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer?